Well, good to see you here this morning. Love that many of you are here in town today to worship with us and start your Father's Day off right as we acknowledge and honor and worship the Father, our Father. I'm excited about today's sermon. This portion of John 5 is just phenomenal. And man, we're in for a treat this morning. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. We're in the Gospel of John, our sermon series. It's been such a joy to dig in with you. Today, we jump in at verse 16. We left off last week, verse 15. Let's read verse 16 and get into this. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Last week we studied John chapter 5, 1 through 15, and we saw Jesus deliberately set the table to bring out the priorities of false religions and the superstitions of the day. What happened was Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and then instructed that man to carry his mat and go about his life and sin no more. It was truly an amazing miracle, considering that this man had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. The immediate attention to this amazing miracle was not praise by the people, was not inquiry about the power and the mercy of Jesus to heal the man, but was a direct inquisition about why this man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. So let's talk about that for a moment, because while God clearly gave us the command to take one day a week to focus on him and rest from our normal labor and jobs, the added rule by Judaism that you are not allowed to carry anything from one point to another was a ludicrous example of just how far off track the Jews had become in their pursuit of salvation by their own self-righteousness and status. They had made their faith no longer about God, but about man. What this inquisition led to was a clear understanding that it was Jesus who did the healing and inspired the man to break their rules by carrying his mat. This has now set the table for a hostile attack on Jesus, as we see John state here in verse 16. But more importantly, it sets the table for Jesus to begin to announce the authority he has as the Son of God. Today, like I said, we are in for a treat. Oh, I pray you learn the power of these verses in John 5 and hold them dear and close and in reference as you go about your days. Jesus is going to throw down some huge game-changing truths that should shape our very lives and thinking about who God is. In verse 17 to 24, Jesus claims to be an equal part of the Godhead in five big ways. He's equal to God in nature, his essence, person, meaning, substance of who he is. Then he's going to highlight very specifically how he's equal to God in works, in power, in authority, and in honor and worship. So let's dig in. Let's see what God's word has for us here. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. The second half of John 5 is one of the most profound passages in this fourth gospel, in that it declares clearly the divine glories of the incarnate Son of God and gives us the Lord's own teaching concerning his divine sonship. The fact that Jesus is putting himself on the same level as God the Father would have been a staggering thing for the listeners to hear him say. Even further, to proclaim that God is his father would have truly been language of a madman, if not utterly true of Jesus. Think about that. In this short statement, he goes even further to say that the work of God, the Father, that he has done, God the Son is continuing. This statement is not only bringing great clarity to Jesus' deity, but also bringing great clarity to God's rules for the Sabbath. Let's consider the Sabbath first. While it is true that God rested on the seventh day from all of his creative work, he has never rested from his governmental work, his providential work, supplying the needs of his creatures. See, the sun rises and sets every day, does it not? The tides come and go, the rain falls, the wind blows, the grass grows, and all our atoms hold together and work on every weekly Sabbath day, just as any other. Who's responsible for all that? Unlike the world's sinful opinion by which they want to remove God from the equation, God is responsible. It would be universally impossible for God to completely take his hands off of the sustaining nature of creation, as he is the sustaining agent of all of creation. We not only serve a God who made all things, but who sustains all things. Amen? I mean, we take him so for granted. Did you wake up this morning in utter amazement that you're living, that your body works, your brain tells the body what to do and it does it, that your body's holding together, the chair you're sitting on right now is holding together? God is awesomely present right now in your life. And how we so ignore him, do not give him the due, the credit he is due. This is not just the work of the Father. Speaking of Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1:17, in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. So he's equal with God in works. This is huge. So this statement is Jesus' way of saying that that mankind, and the Jews specifically, have taken the Sabbath and turned it into something the triune God never intended or commanded it to be. And oh, by the way, he says, I have the authority to say this because I am the Son of God and an equal member of the triune Godhead. By him saying, my Father, he's just throwing down the gauntlet. These words would have drawn out two responses from his hearers. And there is no in between. Utter worship and belief, or total outrage and an accusation of blasphemy. There is no in-between. Do you realize that? Anyone who wants to give Jesus some credit doesn't know Jesus, even for what he said. Because you can't just call Jesus a good teacher. Because if Jesus is not God, he's an insane teacher. He's a terrible teacher, right? There is no kind of liking or endorsing or throwing your arm around Jesus. He is the Son of God, by which you fall on your face before him and he's the Lord of your life, or you reject everything he says and accuse him of the worst. There is no in between. Look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Do you see what Jesus is doing in these little statements right here, just in the beginning? He's turning it way up. He's not coming to mess around. He is coming to make these things clear, bring these truths to wreck the broken system, to bring in the only thing that is life and new life with God. This is the first mention that the Jews were so upset and outraged at Jesus' claims and actions that they desired to have him killed. Oh, how we use that term all too loosely in our modern day, don't we? Parents, you're likely guilty of saying pretty raunchy stuff if you really stop and think about it. To say to your child that you will kill them if they don't act out that thing that they're out of line about. And now as I say it right here, like, oh yeah, that sounds so bad. And yet, you know, we play back. It's like, oh, I've said it so many times. Or teams going into to war on the sporting field that their intentions and to announce and to kill the other team. We're going to beat them so bad. And so we use these phrases so flippantly. And yet how sobering it is to hear someone say that they intend to kill another and then for it actually happen. When someone declares such hate and venom towards another, not only saying they're going to kill him, but they do it. We have to read this with the sobering reality that it holds. Reading these words should be like finding the letters of a person who killed your loved one. And in these letters are the first place or time that that person declared their intention to kill him. And just how sobering, how intense, how powerful reading those words would be. Don't diminish this as anything less than that. If self-preservation was Jesus' intent, he would have backpedaled out of this situation, calmed down these accusations being made against him. But self-preservation was not Jesus' intent. Just the opposite. He's looking to cut through the lies and the deception with truth, with divine proclamation regarding the fact that he is the Son of God, equal to the Father in his deity, dependent on the Father in their unity. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's not here to mess around. He's doing the work he's sent to do. He's making war with the broken system of faith that his people had come to practice and hope in. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." First, let me clarify a terrible and heretical takeaway that many have tried to apply to this verse, somehow say that Jesus is limited in his ability. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. In a lot of contexts, that would seem like a limited statement. This guy on the team can only do what he sees the other guys do. He brings nothing of his own. He's not able to stand on his own. So does it mean that Jesus' ability was limited? His power is restricted? The answer is absolutely no. As Steve taught on Thursday night's teaching, the hypostatic union, Jesus never ceased to be God, fully God. As Jesus even humbled himself as his human nature is in a lowly place, as he takes on the role of the fleshly servant, he never is imperfect or impotent in any of his divine nature. Later in verse 30, Jesus will repeat these words and then add to them, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So in this helps us tie in our understanding of verse 19. In both statements, Jesus is highlighting his unity, complementarity with the Father. That's the goal of these words. Their beautiful and majestic dependence on one another. These words of oneness are a powerful picture of the unity and the cohesion of the Godhead. There is no division, there's no separation, there's no enmity, no disagreement, no self-interest, as all that would be sinful. The fact that Jesus doesn't act apart from the Father is an affirmation of his divine perfections. Just as we see words elsewhere in the scriptures, Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil. These things don't point to an inability, but they highlight that there is no blemish in the divine nature of the character of God. That's the point. What a beautiful thing it is to truly be able to say to a spouse or about a spouse that you don't keep anything from your spouse. What would be the reason to keep something from your spouse? Sin, guilt, shame, fear, right? So a couple that truly keeps nothing from each other is a picture of a beautiful, trusting, humble unity and bond in marriage. It is so beautiful and pure that you almost doubt it to be true when someone says that. The same could be said of a father and a son, or a close friend relationship. Oh, how I long for us as a church to have this kind of transparency. Oh, how I long to have that kind of transparency with my bride, with my children, with the other elder shepherds of this flock. There would be this amazing, honest transparency. But we must see that it is our sin that causes us to not go here. To not go all the way with each other. But as you grow in Christ, this kind of transparency should become more and more regular. Jesus is not highlighting any limitations. He's giving us a glorious picture of just how tight and effective the Father and the Son are in all they do. Heard men say to another man about going on a man activity, let me check with my wife. There's two motives behind that. One is because she's the ruler of the roost, I got to get permission to go out, kind of check with my wife, by which there's a lot of teasing. But the other is a sweet and beautiful thing, because there is an honoring of the oneness of the marriage. There is a desire to have her input. And so it's cool, as I've seen sanctification take its place in many of our marriages here, that we actually see an endorsement of this. See, in the secular world, when a guy says that to another guy, that there's mocking that happens. Oh, come on, man. You're the man. Just let's decide. You don't need to go.
But in Christian circles, as maturity is taking place, there's an encouragement of that. Yeah, go check with your bride. Why? What are we saying there? She's the leader. You need to get her permission. No, we're not saying that. We're saying that there is a love, there's a bond, there's a respect, there's a unity there that you lean in. And we want to endorse that. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. So see the leaning in here, not as a weak thing, but as a beautiful picture of the unity between the Father and the Son. So key. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. The word for sees here signifies to contemplate, to perceive, to know. It's used in Romans 7:23, 11:8, 1 Corinthians 13:12, Hebrews 10:25. When the Son exerts his divine power, it is always in the knowledge that it is in the will of the Father as it should be done. That's the leaning in that's happening here. It's an endorsement for a great, beautiful, perfect unity. Now, Jesus builds on this as he says in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He's saying here, he's saying, we don't just work well together. We really love each other. We trust each other. We are transparent with each other. In the garden, sin produced the exact opposite. The first thing they did was hid from each other and from God. They blamed each other and God. They judged each other. This is what sin does. This is the picture of the world Jesus came to break into and to redeem. What he brings is something that we should marvel at. He says, these will be shown and you will marvel at them. Greater works. Look at the second part of verse 20. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. It is a marvelous thing to see such unity and effective cohesion. Do you marvel at this all the time? When a sports team performs with such rhythm and fitness and precision that it looks like they're in each other's heads, it almost doesn't seem fair when it's going that way. But isn't it awesome to see when it's firing that way? It's just, wow. Wow. And that's way down here, church. That's sports. That's running around the field with the ball. This is the eternal unity of the Godhead. Wow. Oh, how we should marvel. A couple or friends or a parent child that has such a connection and a trust and a unity that it just stands out from the masses. This is a picture of what Christ is saving us unto. Not that we all look alike, because we are very diverse, just as the Trinity is diverse, but there is a unity that the Trinity has that looks like nothing else. We, the body, get to taste this as Christ unshackles our chains to sin, gives us the Holy Spirit to sanctify and empower us to fight for unity and love and peace. We only have this in Jesus. No amount of fleshly practice or intentions can do this work. Our flesh is too sinful. We're too prideful. We're too judgmental to have the unity that only belongs to Christ that he brings to his body, the church. And this is why there's so much fight language in the New Testament for the church to keep this unity, to repent of sin, for the testimony of the unity of the body is such an important factor that we dare not break into it, let it fester, let it divide, but we forgive. We leave our sacrifice at the altar. We run to our brother and we talk it out and we work it through and we lean into Jesus and he binds us and he moves us forward. And that testimony is pointing to the perfect unity of the Trinity. Yes, we will marvel. And the world will marvel when they see our love and trust and peace and unity with each other. So make it personal today. What do you need to do to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Some of you need to find someone you are at disunity with, and you need to confess, and you need to forgive and repent so that together you can represent what Christ died for us to have. True unity and love, not division, not unreconciled hurt. Who do you need to do this with? Don't wait. Do it today. Do it today. Some of you need to do this in your families. Some of you today, Father's Day is hard because there is 30 years of not talking, of unforgiven hurts. Oh, how I love to hear the stories of the Word of God moving into your hearts, breaking down the walls by which you plunge into those conversations, humble, gentle, ready to forgive, longing not to be right, longing for the bond of peace, and to see God use that to tear down walls. It takes gospel people to initiate those conversations. Will you do that? Will you do that? Oh, the testimony on the other side of that is so rich. So rich. Maybe you're rejected for trying. Pray up and try again. Pray up and try again. We also see that Jesus is equal to God in power. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. What is the ultimate power in the universe? Probably to give life. To take what is dead and make it alive. God is the life giver. We just studied Jesus raising a lame man to walk, but we will see him raise a dead man to life. What power! Not just physical life, but spiritual life. Later, John 11:25, the same text by which we see that dead man raised to life, Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a startling revelation and proclamation to the ears of the Jewish leaders because the giving of life belongs to God alone. But Jesus is wrecking these guys at their core. He's saying that these things belong to him too. And these are things that no one should ever say unless utterly true of them. These things belong to God alone. But here's the thing. Jesus is God. He is equal to God the Father in power. He's equal to God in authority. Look at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Have you kind of like, I thought Father was the judge and Jesus is the mediator, and now it says that the Father's not the judge, Jesus is the judge. So Jesus is on the judge stand, and he's standing next to me in the court. Whoa. I want you to see the unity of the Trinity, the work that they're doing. God's doing, Jesus is doing. What this is not saying is God the Father is hands off of the judgment of man. That can't be, as we just read above, Jesus can do nothing apart from the Father. So the Father is involved. The Father's wrath is involved in judgment. He judges. So what does this mean here? It means that the Father judges no one on his own. It's back to the unity. The Father does not go off on his own without reference to the Son, whom he has appointed, as we see here, as the frontline judge. Jesus is set out front as judge for the people who do not believe into Jesus, then they do not believe into the Father. They are in judgment. In other words, if you want to know if someone in another religion or no religion honors God or truly believes into God and has a worshipful relationship with God, the test is this. Do they honor or believe into Jesus for who he really is, as the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the crucified and risen Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, the judge of all human beings? If they don't, then they don't honor or believe in God. You have so many people out there saying other religions are acceptable and tolerable and good. You have people flying stupid things on their bumpers. That these religions somehow coexist. It's ignorance. You take the cross off the end of that bumper sticker and all the rest of them coexist as false. But by the proclamation of the Lord, of the head of Christianity himself, by his own proclamation that he is the only way to the Father, there is no coexistence. You never read it, or you don't understand what you're trying to say there. It's sinful insanity. Are you seeing what Jesus is doing here? He is throwing down the gauntlet. He is laying out the final and more authoritative truth about God. You have so many people saying this coexist thing, many ways to heaven and life with God. The one place in the Holy Scriptures we love to run to, and need to just make another bumper sticker. And, no, I just, that's my flesh talking. I just want to make John 14:6 bumper stickers and just put it right next to the other one. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the place we run to. But today I hope you see there's another text to run to. It's right here, John 5. All of this is saying the same thing. He's saying to the Jews and their lost perspective and the man-made belief system that there is not a fellowship with God apart from me, Jesus, God the Son, who is equal with God the Father. You are in judgment if you reject Jesus. You do not have the Father. Church, you have to see Jews who reject Jesus as proponents of false religion. They're not kind of on our team. They're rejecting the triune God. They're lost. They need Jesus. Don't get caught up in modern day thinking. They need Jesus. John 5:23b, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This means that any other religion who does not honor or believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, equal with the Father, equally worthy of honor as the Father, do not have a relationship with or honor God the Father. Judaism, Mormonism, Islam being the three biggest practiced religions in America other than Christianity. Judaism, Mormonism, Islam, at least the stats that I've seen. They're all utterly lost, mainly due, many reasons, don't have all the time for that, mainly due to this most important fact. They do not believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They do not honor him as God. End of game, end of story. You are in judgment. You have no restored relationship with the Father. It is false. It is lies. Jesus is saying, truly, I come to you with these truths. Hear them. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There are many out there who even believe the faithful of old, the Old Testament heroes, only had to believe in the Father. There were faithful Jews in the Old Testament who followed the law and had faith in the Father. No. The saved of the old believed in Jesus. The Old Testament faithful who truly have saving faith believed in the promised Redeemer, the Christ. Why? Because whoever does not honor or believe in the Son does not honor or believe in the Father. It is not enough to believe in God the Father alone. The only way to the Father is by believing in the Son. Much more to say about that, but no time. Look with me at verse 24. Truly, listen carefully, I'm about to speak truth. In case you didn't hear that, I'll say it again. Truly, truth, truth, I say to you, who is he that gets to say such truth? I am the authority on these matters, is what Jesus is saying. As I just made it clear, an authority given to me by God the Father, an authority I have that is equal to God the Father, on that authority I say to you. Now, before I read to you the English translation here, it is a little loose. Just like we worked in John 3:16, we have the similar issue of translation here. A literal translation here. Let me read you what the ESV says, the English says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. The word whoever there is not in the Greek. It's the best effort of the English translation. The words are he who, or the ones who, is hearing my word and is believing. He who is hearing my word and is believing is the literal translation there. I'll say it one more time. He who is hearing my word and is believing. It's an active phrase. It's not heard and believed one time. It is an initial hearing the word of Jesus, and believing it is also then an active and ongoing hearing and believing. This is the same clarity I gave you when we studied John 3:16. It is the act of believing. It's not just a momentary belief, but a belief that begins in a moment and then continues onward indefinitely, proving to be true, genuine, unending belief. If you don't believe that that's the kind of belief that true Christianity is, then you believe Christianity is based on a magic phrase that you say. One time, you say these magic words and then you are forever saved. Having no consideration of what your heart does with that since. No. That's witchcraft. That's mysticism. That's something else. Yes, it is a moment. It is a belief that happens in a moment. It doesn't take you 10 hours to like download the belief. It's momentary, but it's ongoing. It's enduring. It continues forever. True belief. He who is hearing my word and is believing. Whose word are those who have eternal life hearing and believing? Jesus. For these who hear and believe and continue in their belief, they have eternal life. They do not come into judgment, for they have moved from spiritual death to life. Again, this is staggering for the Jewish listeners to hear, because their belief was that the judgment of salvation was later. It's still to come. This is why they're following all of their rules is so important, because they're earning, they're preparing to be judged by the Father. But Jesus is saying, no, you must deal with me. I am the way to the Father. I am the judge that matters first. And your belief or rejection of me is the determining factor of your eternal fate. John 5:25 says it again. Truly, truly, truth, truth, I'm speaking truth here. Do not miss this. Hear me clearly. I say to you, who's the I again there? I, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, I who have authority on all these matters. An hour is coming and is now here. The anticipated hour of the Redeemer, the new life maker, the Word of God, as we saw in John 1, will speak, and those who hear it will live. Those who were dead in their sin, who were spiritually bankrupt, those who were deaf and blind and morally corrupt will hear and see and know my voice, and they will live. They will believe. They will move from death to life, from bankrupt to rich, from enemy to adopted son or daughter. Today should be a very special day. Not because our modern society put on the modern calendar to honor dads. Let's just redeem that. Don't take away from the eternal Heavenly Father's being due. Make today special. Because you want to honor your father who adopted you, who paid the highest price for you. Oh, how special today should be. Don't reject the eternal Father because your father was lame, or because he's not here, or because he betrayed you, or even worse, make it about you. The bankrupt to rich, the eternal to adopted, the enemies from enemy to adopted son and daughter. Wow. Do you hear? Do you see? Do you hear? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Then you have life. Then you live your life for his glory and his name. Then you no longer flippantly walk in sin and ignorance and blindness. You obey his word. You testify of his gospel truth. You grow in sanctification of the Spirit. Oh Lord, may it be so for those in the room today and who will hear this later, that they see and believe and obey. Look at verse 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man, a term given to the coming Messiah, to the Redeemer. In the Old Testament, there are numerous examples of God giving life to people. But here Jesus says that he is not given life, but he is life. This is a divine attribute of Jesus. This is a major clarity that Jesus is indeed an equal part of the divine Godhead. Life at its purest form, at its purest origin, is the relationship of the eternal existence of the Holy Trinity. No member of the Trinity has a beginning. Each has always existed in perfect and authoritative harmony. Life is found in God. What a marvelous revelation of Jesus. That we would stop just seeing life as this thing. But that physical life sits on a very wide foundation of spiritual life or of spiritual death. Do you have life? That is not physical. You're sitting here breathing, listening. No. Second. First, life, a restored, living relationship with the eternal God. That's life. You don't have life if you're separated from God. You have death. You are spiritually dead. Do you hear what he's saying? Can you even fathom what his hearers must have been thinking as they heard these things come out of Jesus' mouth? How many verses have we covered so far this morning? He didn't say one big thing. I mean, he is laying it down here. Again, I will say what I said earlier, that these are either heard and taken by wonder and awe and worship as the hearers believe Jesus, who he claims to be, or they are totally and utterly offended at his blasphemy. This man before us, this Jewish carpenter's son's words, claim to be equal with God. What is this? You have to see the pain they're hearing in the way they've been trained to think. You don't get to say that. I want you to get the angst. I want you to get what Jesus is laying down. He just threw a bomb in the middle of it all, changing the whole game. It is going down, and it is going down now. You either reject him or you worship him. And then he says this, look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. You think one dead guy coming out of the tomb is going to be sweet? Wait till you see them all come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil to resurrection of judgment. When Jesus says, do not marvel at this, he is saying, he is not saying that he is not worthy of worship. He is saying this declaration of these truths is just the beginning. For an hour is coming when all tombs will be opened. All people will stand in the final judgment, by which those who have been redeemed and spiritually awakened and who have had the Holy Spirit sanctify their good unto the glory of God will know the resurrection. And those who remain in their sin and all their good was never unto God, and only evil continually, as in the state of every unrepentant person who denies Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will be resurrected to eternal judgment. Wow. Jesus, I mean, I could just use all the terms here, and none of them do real justice. He just threw down the gauntlet. He's not pulling any punches. He's laying it all on the table. He threw a truth bomb right in the middle of the heart of the hearers. Hear me today. Truth. Truth. You either believe and obey Jesus as Lord unto new life with God forever, or you deny Jesus as Lord, disobey his words and commands unto try and make your own way, a way that will lead to eternal judgment apart from God. Oh, how I pray you hear his voice and believe in Jesus as God and live. A few things as we close. In today's text, Jesus refers to God as my Father. Today is Father's Day. I don't know about your relationship with your father, if he is living or dead, present or absent, if you are close or you can't stand the guy. What I want to ask you to do today is this. Look to your Heavenly Father. Lean on him. Know him. Know his love for you, his desire to have you as his own. See the price he paid through the blood of his only son to buy you back from sin and death. See today that you are an adopted son or daughter by the King of the universe. Don't count today as unimportant because of the status of your earthly dad. If you have a good relationship with your earthly dad, he's around, he's next to you. Honor him by not making it all about him. Honor his role in your life because his role is to point you to the Father. Jesus says, my Father. Later, he's going to say, our Father. Amen. To the men in the room, will you please stand up? This morning we have seen the authority of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. He is God. He is worthy of our belief, of our submission, of our worship. Do you believe in him? Do you submit to him? Do you worship him? Or are you on the throne of your own life in your own house? I'm not interested in how you have made it about you this year, but I am calling you because I am the man that God has put in your life to shepherd you in this way, to call you out and say, get off your throne and fall down on your face before King Jesus so that those who follow you would follow him. Stop making excuses. Stop making it about you. What do you need to do? I'm tired of your preferred routines. It's not about you. It's about us submitting to him in every way. What a joy and privilege it is to be his. Let me say it this way, man. Jesus is not just a king on a throne. He has left his throne in heaven to come in flesh, to serve and to save. See his work there. If he were just a king on a throne, you might submit to him because you have to. You remember what that's like, right? Begrudgingly doing what you don't want to do. Lifelessly. Some of you are here at church today because you have to be today. Because to get the rest of your day the way you want it to be, mom and grandma and sister or daughter, someone said, Papa, you're going to church today. You're not here necessarily because it is your first priority, your greatest joy to worship the King on a day that the world tells you is all about you. Some of you resent that you have to appease your family by being here on your day. I pray that God redeems this for you today with a great revelation and life change. What a gift that would be. Now, real quick, why do you feel like Jesus is just a king on a throne or authority you have to submit to? If you were honest, Jesus and Christianity are like a nagging boss to some of you. You have no real relationship there. There's no real authentic love for him. Just the face you put on when the boss is around to keep him happy. And all you really see in Jesus is religion. Orders coming down from the boss that you need to submit to. Those of you who feel that way, I ask you to consider this today. Jesus is the king, who came to climb up on a cross. A king who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So I ask you, who is Jesus to you? Is he the means to an end? If so, you don't love Jesus, you only love what he gets you. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, now hear this. Close your eyes and hear this, man. If Jesus is your ultimate joy and identity, if Jesus is king, if he is your king, then you don't come to him with your ideas of what you think should transpire. Instead, you lay down your agenda, your will, your life at his feet, and you say to him, command me. If Jesus is joy, if he is your joy, the joy of your heart, the greatest affection and love of your life, the one who defines you, gives you your value, gives you your identity, the one whom you live for and worship, then Jesus is not just a king on a throne. He is your king, whom you trust with everything, who you love more than anything. If this is Jesus to you, then you will come to him laying down your life every day out of the privilege it is to serve him, a joy to pursue his will, a longing to worship him above all else. You will go out of your way to keep him first. And some of you go, man, I got a lot of changes to do if that's going to be the case. All right, let's go. Look around the room. We would love to link up arms and walk this road with you. It's happening among some of you. Some of you still stand outside there. You're still trying to do it on your own. Join us. Join us. A true man of God is a man who has died in Christ. Those whose prideful neck has been broken, whose worldly affections have been shattered, whose stony heart has been crushed, whose pride has been slain, and whose life is now mastered by Jesus Christ. The one who says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's a man of God. Amen? I pray this is the kind of men that we are becoming here at Olive Drive. For this city, for your households, for your neighborhoods, for wherever he's going to take you in the earth. I pray if you haven't joined us yet, you will. Let's pray and then let's worship the King. Will everyone stand with us? Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to gather, to worship, to celebrate, to hear these truths, these bold and big truths. What a text you've given us, Lord, not by my plan, not by the plan of man, but by your sovereign plan, that this would be our text today on Father's Day. That these truths would break into our hearts, break into our excuses, into our busy routines, into our sinful preferences of how we do life and manage our money and our time and our hobbies and our kids and our whatever. That today would be a new beginning for many of these men today, that they would not walk out of here without getting with some other men arm in arm and beginning that journey. Oh Lord, equip us and prepare us. Lord, I thank you for all the people in this room, the grandparents, the men, the women, the children, the guests, the unbelieving, the new babes in the faith, the maturing leaders. Lord, we are yours. Lord, move. Do your work in this place. We worship you as God. In Jesus' name.